Amen. Well, friends, as you are finding your seat, if you would, go ahead and take your Bibles and let's turn together to the 126th Psalm together. We're in Psalm 126, working our way through the Psalms of Ascent. Psalm 126, if you are our guest here this morning, we're in the midst of a series that we are working our way through, and we have come through from Psalm 120, and we find ourselves this morning together at the 126th Psalm, and I'm going to read for us from this Psalm. If you can find a copy of God's Word to look on with, just you follow along as I read together for us. Psalm 126, a song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. This is the word of the Lord. I wonder if you know what it feels like to be rescued. I wonder if you've had a moment where sweat or tears dominated your life for a season and a trial overwhelmed you, and then suddenly there was a sweet joy in God's deliverance. I wonder if you know what it's like to be rescued. John Newton knew that. It's one of Ronnie's heroes, a hero to us all. Newton was born in 1725 in London. His mother was a godly, but she was a very sickly woman. She devoted the last part of her life to ensuring that John was both taught the things of God and was prayed for regularly. Elizabeth Newton died when John was 7 years old. And from that point on, his father, who was a sea captain, took him to sea, and he began a life among shipmen. And his life among them was infamous for all the wrong reasons. He rebelled against the truth that his mother had taught him, abandoned the faith that his mother had imparted to him. He lived a scurrilous life even among the pagans. Well, his life included being wrecked and on occasion, and eventually he took on the role of a sea captain of a slave trading ship. And then, after a wreck, he also became a slave to a black woman on the Guinea coast. He was rescued there by a friend of his father's. Newton had lit a fire on driftwood that had come ashore on the shore to attract any passing ship. And his father's friend came by looking for Newton himself and rescued him. And it was on that ship of rescue, returning through the Atlantic Ocean, when a great storm enveloped the ship. It was a day that would live in his mind for the rest of his life. It was March the 10th, 1748. He writes about it in this way. "That 10th of March is a day much to be remembered by me. And I have never allowed it to pass unnoticed since the year 1748. For on that day, the Lord came from on high and delivered me out of deep waters." You see, the ship came into a storm, and the storm was terrible. Everyone aboard was sure, as the ship fell into the troughs and valleys of the ocean, that the ship was going down. Water filled the hull and the hold of that ship. Newton notes that as he made his way to the pumps to begin the work of getting the water out of the ship, that in sheer panic, He said to the captain, "If this will not do, the Lord have mercy on us." And he noted later in his diary, why would I ever say something like mercy of the Lord? What business had I looking for mercy from God? Here's the exact words he said that he was startled. "Mercy, mercy, what can there be for me?" But this was the first desire I had breathed for mercy in many years. God was merciful to them. About 6 in the evening, Newton records that there was a glimmer of hope. They began to break free from the water. And here's how he records it. He says, "I thought I saw the hand of God displayed in our favor. I began to pray. I could not utter the prayer of faith. I could not utter or draw near to a reconciled God and call Him my Father. My prayer was for mercy like the cry of the raven, which yet the Lord does not disdain to hear." And on that day, Newton found mercy and was delivered. In fact, it marked the rest of his life, that moment of rescue. In fact, it marked his life so much that his epitaph now reads, "John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith that he had long labored to destroy." Newton knew what it meant to be rescued. He knew exactly what that was. And not just physically from a ship in the middle of a storm. He knew that there was even a greater rescue than that. I wonder if you've ever tasted any kind of rescue. If you know what it is to be rescued, you want to sing this psalm. This is your song. This is the song of rescued people. If you're young enough that maybe you've not felt the weight of what is being sung about here, you need to go ahead and learn this song. One day you're going to need to have it in your heart. Psalm 126 is the 7th in our look at the Psalms of Ascents, which is roughly halfway if there are 15. We've reached nearly the midpoint of this set of Psalms. The really nice thing is if you missed any prior, don't fear, because these are sort of self-contained. Each of these stands alone on their own. But there is a uniting theme. For the most part, these are Psalms that are expressing hope and trust in God, and many of them contain themes of joy and rejoicing in God's salvation. And today's Psalm certainly fits into the mood of celebration, but only after the Lord has changed things for a people who were at one time not in joy, but in sadness. They weren't in celebration, they were in lament prior to this. We see from the beginning of this psalm an assumption that God has turned the events and things have changed. There had been dry and sorrowful days, but now those are gone. And the difference is what God has done for His people. The whole situation turned at God's command. And so they offer Him praise. Interesting, there are many scholars who note that this psalm may have been written and added to this group of psalms maybe at the end of the Babylonian captivity. That's a fairly common view. When Cyrus of Persia let those Jews who'd been taken out of their homeland return after the Babylonian captivity, and Cyrus comes in and unexpectedly offers them the opportunity to go home. Among those returners, you know, are Zerubbabel Ezra and then Nehemiah after that. It could be, some scholars have said, maybe Ezra wrote this psalm. Calvin was very convinced that that was at least the theme of this psalm, was that it was a position of those who were returning from Babylonian captivity. Not that I differ with Calvin, but I just wonder, there are other suggestions that have been brought forward that I think fit as well. Some have suggested that maybe when David first brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, the celebration of God's deliverance for the people of Israel might be in mind, or when Jerusalem was sp- spared from destruction by Sennacherib. That could also be one of the settings. One scholar suggested that this might be a song that Job could have sung after his fortunes were restored. No matter the case, the common theme is that this song is one of God's people who have been mightily delivered, who have been rescued. And that rescue had impacted them deeply, and now they're calling on the Lord to be their deliverer again. I think, as you look through this psalm, you may think it might be a good commentary on Psalm 30, verse 5. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. This particular psalm expands those same kinds of thoughts. Isn't it interesting that God often uses sorrow as a seedbed to show His mercy? It's a place that He plants His mercies for us to know them deeply. Redemptive history, our Bibles, they are filled with stories of God coming as the rescuer. In fact, that is the meta theme of the Bible, that God rescues His people. Think of it, Noah from the flood, the nation of Israel from Egypt, Joseph from the prison in the pit, Jonah from the belly of the great fish, the people of God from exile and ruin, the disciples after the crucifixion, the Lord Jesus from death in the grave. God loves to rescue. And His people love to tell of their rescue, don't we? This is a song for rescued people. This text gives us a song to sing and a prayer to pray. The main point is that God has been and continues to be a rescuer. Today we're going to look at it in two stanzas with two exhortations. The first is this: sing the joyful song of the redeemed. It's what you've been doing all morning, church. And the second is this: pray that the Lord will rescue again. So let's look at this psalm together. Let's just work our way through these verses as stanzas. In verse 1, we see here at the very beginning that these three verses are all about the effects of God's rescue. That first phrase, when you read it, says, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream." When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. That literal translation there, it's a very poetic phrase, and it literally means restores the restoration. It's sort of a doubling for emphasis. There's a phrase that is, it's meant to apply essentially that Yahweh is returning something to the way that it used to be. He's bringing it back how it was before calamity happened. We see that God's act of rescue is a source of awe to the people of God. The more God's people ponder their rescue, the more praise they have to give. The more they marvel at it because of what He's done. You almost can't even believe it's real. It just feels too good. Is this actually a dream right now? Is sort of how the last part of that verse sounds. We were like those in a dream. As we considered our rescue, it just felt too good to be true. Like Newton, we might say, how could it be that we would receive mercy? How could people like us be the ones who experience a rescue like this? One problem that you may face as you come to a psalm like this is you live in a world that is trying to convince you that you don't need rescue. You live in a culture and a time, the year 2021 as it is, in a culture like ours as it is trying to tell you you don't need rescue. You just need to think right thoughts. What you need is a new secret knowledge that will fix all your problems. You need 7 steps. You need a 30-day course. You need a 60-day money-back guarantee, and it's all going to be better if you'll buy in and really mean it. But we, as the people of God, as those who have been rescued, as Christians who hope in Christ alone, are those who have declared, "I cannot do it on my own. There is no 5-step plan. 30 days wouldn't be enough, and 60-day money-back guarantees can't promise me anything because I am wrecked and I am ruined fully and thoroughly without hope, with no exception." The way that Paul describes it in Ephesians 2 is not that you were sick and tired, but that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And apart from the grace of God in Christ, friend, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Even now. You're not sick. You don't need medicine. You don't need a little bit more of something. You don't need a book that's got some secret tip that if you just learn the move, you'll finally get it right. You need to be rescued because you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, if that's the case, and it is, then we who have been rescued, we know what it means to have great joy in our hearts, to have our restoration restored. It's like a dream. How could we be those who receive this kind of mercy from God? As these worshipers ascend to worship, they've got the songs of redeemed and rescued people on their lips. It's in their hearts and it's coming out their mouth. And this is exactly how Christ described the effects of his work on his people. John 16 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. When she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. That's not just nostalgia. That's not just, we really missed him. We will rejoice in what he has done. And no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask in my Father's name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive it, that your joy may be full. Jesus expected that our restoration, that our redemption, that what he was going to do on the cross, though heavy as it is, would be the source of great joy, so that we could sing that the Lord has restored our fortunes and that we were like those who dream. Just go on. Look at the next verse. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. They couldn't believe it. They just couldn't even fathom that God had rescued in this way. It led to laughter and shouts of joy. Their mouth was just bubbling over with joy. It couldn't be contained in their hearts anymore. I think at one time, this must sort of lead us to think that at one time, that this was not what was filling their mouth. But that lament and sorrow at one time had filled their mouth, but that had been turned by the work of God, and now there was great rejoicing because of what he had done. It's that loud cry of jubilee. It's rejoicing that demands to be let out of your heart across your mouth. I think when I look at verse 2 of Psalm 126, I'm reminded that genuine joy always makes you sing, even if you're not a singer. I can think of my own granddad, who seemed to always have a knack for whistling. He would just walk around the house and you just hear... You just kind of hear a little song just bubbling up out of his heart. And I know he wasn't always happy or in a whistly mood, but I do know that he was settled in his relationship with the Lord and that there was real joy that stood even through the trials of his life. Friend, genuine joy will always make you sing. That's the testimony of the redeemed. They are saying it with their songs. And then look at the rest of verse 2. They said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. That testimony reaches everyone. Even the lost people begin to hear about what God has done for his people. It's as if they say, do you see what God did for them? I wonder if worship isn't being shown here even as a form of testimony, as a form of warfare, as a form of witness. proclamation. Rejoicing is one of those acts of humble obedience that declares something true and right. It made me think this week, I wonder in what ways Knoxville is being affected by our worship. So I began to kind of sort of apply this to us. I was praying that the Lord would make this testimony true for more here, that they would see their restoration in Christ and that it would fill them with joy and laughter, and that that joy and laughter would flow from their mouth in song, and that that song would become a testimony that would shape even the world around us, that God would use it as declaration. The joy of God's people becomes a testimony to the watching world, and the world is impacted. Look at verse 3. It's as if the people of God pick back up the song that the nations had noticed. They just echo it right back to them. Then they said among the nations, whether that's proclamation or the nations saying it, the Lord has done great things for them. And then the singer continues, the Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. And isn't that the testimony of God's people across the ages? Isn't this right here what we all declare with glad heart? He has done great things for us. We are glad. We even say it when we're in the midst of trial. He has done great things for us. We know who this rescuing God is. So that even in a trial or even under discipline, we can say that He has done great things for us. And I believe that proclaiming the goodness of God in just that way actually strengthens our gladness. It actually emboldens our gladness. They're linked to each other. It's not just that there's some sort of vain hope that we'll be glad if we say it enough, but that in fact, as we say it, we are in some way preaching to our own soul. He has done great things for us, and we are glad. You know that the greatest thing that the Lord has done is to send His only Son as the perfect ransom, the perfect lamb in sacrifice for our sins. The great thing is Jesus and His substitutionary atoning death on the cross and His victorious resurrection over death and sin. That is the great thing that God has done. So when we say He has done great things for us, we look right at the cross and we are glad. Friend, think on your rescue for just a moment. It may be that it's been a little while since you've done the work, given yourself to the discipline of considering your rescue. Maybe your story is like mine. Maybe you were young. You didn't really have a lot of time to live a life of reprobation like Newton. You didn't have that as your story, but you knew what it was to rebel against God. You knew what it was to hate. You knew what it was to desire and covet, to not trust God, to love what is evil and wrong. You knew that. Maybe your story is not that it was when you were young. Maybe your story is that He rescued you in the darkness of night. He snatched you out of the hand of the devil. Maybe sitting here now, as you contemplate it, you wonder, have I been rescued? Is that true of me? I want you to ponder that. For those who are in Christ, when we ponder our rescue, when we ponder the fact that we have been atoned for, when we ponder the cost, the mercy, the grace, the wrath, the love of God, when we consider it all, what happens? We are glad. And we sing about it. We sing loud, hallelujah, what a Savior. Paul told Christians, let the word of Christ, and I believe that is the gospel and all of Scripture, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. When the truth of our rescue settles in on our heart, it gets proclaimed with our mouth. He has done great things indeed, has he not? In verses 1 through 3, we see the song of the redeemed, the rescued one, singing loud and strong. Now, if this is the song of the redeemed, then you know that this is not the song of those who are choosing to try to rescue themselves. As you come to this song of rescued people, if you are sitting here today and you're saying, I think I'll try to do it on my own, thank you, then this is not your song. This is a song for people who know they cannot rescue themselves. There is no redemption in the strength of their arms. There is only redemption in the blood of Christ, and they're clinging to Christ. If you are choosing to spurn God as your Redeemer and trying to earn your own way, I want to plead with you to reconsider this morning. I want to ask you to give up that vain hope, to turn away from that. You are simply not good enough, and you will never be strong enough to rescue yourself. You will fail, and you will fail eternally, and you will face the full and the deserved wrath of an almighty God for your sin. But let me just say, while you are here, right now, today, while you have breath, you can turn away from your sin and turn to Christ. Today, you could do that. You can taste and see that the Lord is good. This song could become your song today. You can know Him as your rescuer. You can begin to sing this song. I plead with you to do that today. Well, this first half, the first stanza, is the song of the redeemed. And we need to sing it. And the second half, the second stanza, is a prayer that the Lord would rescue again. Look at it with me. Verse 4, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in the Negev. It is as if they took straight from verse 1, when the Lord restored our fortunes of Zion, and then they turned that praise into a prayer and a request in verse 4. God, you have done this before, and something now has come upon them where they have to ask again, O Lord, do that again. Do it again, God. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. And the picture that is drawn for us, the illustrations that are given there, are first a river and then a farmer. First a river and then a farmer. In verse 4, restore our fortunes, which I said is a direct quote from verse 1, is the prayer of their heart. But I think it's important for you to recognize that what that means is, though these people had experienced God's rescue before, they were living in the already and the not yet. So they were experiencing the full restoration and needing to be restored simultaneously. So here they were crying out to God, Lord, you have restored us, restore us now. And the people of God sing that as their refrain over and over and over. The chorus of this song is as if they say, God is a rescuing God. We need you to rescue us again and again and again until you come to bring us home in that final glorious rescue of your people. I think we will constantly be singing, restore us, Lord, please. Preserve us, Lord, please. The illustration that he gives is the Negev, the river southwest of the Dead Sea, down at the bottom of Israel. If you sort of see Israel as a sort of a shovel or an arrowhead in shape down toward the bottom in the southwest of the Dead Sea, you'll find the Negev. And it is sort of an arid area where there's lots of sand and ridges. And what happens is the sand is so compacted that when rain comes, the rain does not get soaked into the soil. And we would have a flash flood warning, but nothing like what happens in the ancient Near East and in this particular area. Even today, when the rains and floods come, they form river valleys that stay almost permanently, sort of like a, if you may have seen this on television or in a movie, that those concrete riverbeds in California, in Southern California, or California friends, you know what I'm talking about, Los Angeles River or whatever they call it, where it's almost rarely filled with water. There were these compacted wadis, is what they were called, these river valleys that stayed. And when rains would come, that rain had nowhere to go. And it would flood down there. Now get that picture in your head, because the people of God are saying, God, just like that, bring mercy on us. God, be merciful. Send a flood of mercy on us. Like the Negev. I mean, just wash us out with your goodness, God. We need you now. Restore our fortunes. Just wash us away with goodness, God. Be merciful to us. It's almost as if the saint says, I'm so dry, Lord. I'm so dry. I need your refreshing rain. I need your spirit to come here, Lord. Even though these circumstances feel unlikely, my soul feels like a compacted piece of dirt. Lord, it feels like that. I know it's an unlikely experience, but would you wash away all of that with the flood of your mercy? I love what he says next. He's praying still. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. In verse 6, he who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Now that agricultural metaphor is in fact another picture of a great reversal. Something has changed. Someone who goes out with tears on their face, who goes out with sadness in their heart, comes home with full hands and a happy heart. God, that unlikely reversal, I need that right now. I need you to do the work here. Like flooding in the Negev. Like somebody going out not expecting anything. Lord, I'm going to have to put these seeds in the ground and I'm going to have to wait, and the rains may come, they may not come. Farming is really hard. I'm going to have to stand. I'm going to have to watch. I'm going to have to weed. I'm going to have to trust that you're going to bring the increase. But here in this picture, the person goes out with seeds, sows, and comes home with sheaves, with bundles of goodness. It really is an amazing prayer of confidence in the Lord. It is as if the way that God had dealt with them before so marked them that even in another dark day, they were saying, God, the world's saying this is unlikely, but I know you are the kind of God who washes out riverbeds and who brings fruitful harvest. So God, would you be merciful to me and restore our fortunes again, O Lord? You've probably heard this verse or these verses frequently linked with a call to share the gospel with others. And I think that is an apt way to apply this. There's an expectation that though the work may be hard and our hearts may feel broken, the Lord will bring a full harvest of joy. I think that could be an appropriate way to pray. But I think the larger point here is pointing to God's mercy out of His character toward His people. And here's people are crying out, God, be merciful to us. Lord, restore our fortunes. As we come to the end of this particular psalm, I couldn't help but think, again, the most clear picture we see of this is the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave His life as a seed buried in the ground that He might bear much fruit, sheaves and sheaves of harvest. That would bring lasting joy to us, His people. And now that we are His people and we sing His praise and His love to the world and we plant gospel seeds everywhere, and that singing and praying and planting, they bear fruit. So we begin to consider the impact and the meaning of what we've read together in these six verses. I wonder at first if you see the link between your joy and the character of God, your confidence in His character. It matters that you know who God is. The song of these people that they are singing, the prayer that they are offering, is tied directly to their understanding that God is a God who restores the fortune of the broken. That God is the God who rescues and redeems His people. And He is not just doing that on occasion. That's who He is. He is a rescuer, a redeemer. And so it is right for us, even as we pray, to pray knowing the character of God. God, this circumstance has come upon me. It's come upon us. There's a hardship, a trouble, a trial. But God, I know who You are. I know who you are. You are the God who restores the downcast. So I know when I pray, that's who I'm praying to. It's not based on the strength of my arms. It's not based on how bad I mean it when I pray. God, I trust you because you are you. Another thing that I want to draw our attention to is not just the link between God's character and our prayer and rejoicing, but I want to encourage you, Basswood. Your enjoyment of your rescue is itself a source of strength for the prayer-filled kind of joy that they experienced here. When we were singing earlier, I heard loud voices carrying out. And I sing loud, I know, so some people can't hear anybody else. But the joy that is being expressed by an unintimidated, I'm not singing for anybody in this room, I'm singing because this is true. People who sing with glad hearts of their rescue begin to understand and taste that rescue. We savor it. We relish it. We wrap our arms around it. We let it cover and wash over us. And I'm encouraging you, my friends, to look at the God who rescues and His Son who is your rescue. And to sing loudly and boldly with strength. Not just so that this room will be loud, but because this is true. And because your strength is affected. Your future joy is linked to your savoring of your rescue. I think that actually using this kind of proclamation and declaration is one of the great weapons against sin in the world. Anybody want to see less sin in their life? Celebrate your redemption. Go back to your rescue. You've heard me say, you've heard Ronnie say, preach the gospel to yourself regularly. Why? Celebrate your rescue. It makes sin appear as what it is. It is hard to have an appetite for evil and rebellion in the sight of the cross. There is a great rescue even yet ahead, a day where He will come again and restore our fortunes fully. Revelation tells us. There is a coming time when He will be with us and there will be a restoration such that there will not even need to be a temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And until that day comes, our confidence as we pray is grounded in the fact that He is a rescuer. So the great thing that has made us glad is already accomplished in Jesus Christ. So let's end where we began. John Newton gave a testimony. And to me, when I read this passage this week, one of the songs, one of the testimonies that echoed in my ears was his. Newton said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and this is my testimony. This is my confession of faith. This is my hope. It is certain that I am not what I ought to be, but blessed be God, I am not what I once was. God has mercifully brought me up out of the deep miry clay and set my feet on the rock, Christ Jesus. He has saved my soul, and now it is my heart's desire to extol and honor His matchless, free, sovereign, and distinguishing grace, because by the grace of God I am what I am. It is my heart's great joy to ascribe my salvation entirely to the grace of God." Which is why He taught us to sing this way. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I've already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. This earth shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun no longer shine. But God, who called me here below, will be forever mine. Is that your song? Join me in prayer. Father, this day we proclaim your covenant faithfulness and sovereign grace that has preserved we and all your people through ages past. You have done great, great things, and our hearts and mouths are filled, and we are glad. And Father, who you are and what you have done, those are the basis right now for our confident expectation that you're going to restore us in the days to come, because you are the same powerful and gracious covenant God that you always have been. We thank you and praise you for rescuing us. God, would you rescue even more? It's in Jesus' name. Amen.